Good morning, and thank you so much for being here. I appreciate the fact that you're here this morning. Appreciate your desire to worship our God along with us. A few housekeeping things before we get started. If you were joining our radio program this morning and gave up based on technical difficulties, I apologize. After about 15 minutes, we got started. We got started a little bit late. Radio station was having some issues with getting us hooked in. So apologize for those of you that were there. But for those of you that waited long enough, we did get around to it this morning. Secondly, we did confirm that Scott and Debbie are in Jacksonville today and not headed back this direction. Scott's actually preaching with the congregation down there and spending some time. So those of you who in the pool had the under for 1 week, you're out. And we know they do have some hotel reservations confirmed for this week, so maybe, just maybe, they'll stay gone for a couple of weeks. Although after, I'm sure Scott not hearing the radio program start on time this morning, I'm sure his anxiety was high. We started last week looking at this idea, and we're going to spend some time here today and next week on the idea of our influence in the world. On the idea of how we, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 that we are salt and light, what that salt looks like to flavor and influence and change the world. Last week we introduced that there are three primary uses of salt, or three primary traits of salt, that salt seasons, it causes thirst, and it preserves. That by no means is an inclusive list, and we're going to talk about some ways that some of these other traits that we do, there are some other issues in salt that are good, that promote, that help and cause change. But for the next several lessons, what we're going to look at is distinctive traits, or if you want to call them flavor notes of salt, that Christians have, that display specific flavors that change people. And the first one we're going to talk about today is grace. Grace is distinctive. The flavor of grace tasted on lives of Christians is a distinctive taste to the rest of the world. The world doesn't see grace. The world primarily functions in what we talked about last week as ungrace or ingratitude. But when we as Christians, when we live a life that is built and based and flavored in grace, and that is because the grace extended to us by God, we in turn extend grace to others, it's going to taste different than the world. The world, if you'll allow the metaphor, is bland. The world sees things as very black and white, and from a sinful, worldly, dying perspective, that's all that really makes sense. Grace, by its fundamental nature, doesn't make any sense. It doesn't. There's not a reason to extend grace absent God. There's not a reason to extend mercy absent God. There's not a reason to extend forgiveness absent God. There's no reason for any of that. But we who are believers, we who are sanctified, who are redeemed, that distinctive note of grace that is placed on our lives should be tasted by the rest of the world. It's difficult, I think, for the world when they look at Christians, when they look at churches. And oftentimes, one of the things that those that are anti-religion, anti-God, anti-church will point out is that there are hypocrites in the church. There's hypocrites. The church is full of hypocrites. You people there go to church and you still make mistakes. Right. If we ever get to the point, friends, where we don't need forgiveness, where we don't need grace, where we don't need mercy, I'll be honest with you, none of us need to come to church. There's not a reason for us to be here. We should fold the place up. If we all get to where we don't need Jesus anymore because our lives have become perfect because we are sinless, then yes, let's back it up. I'm just not convinced we're ever going to get there. I'm convinced that our lives need this grace and that we in turn should extend that grace to others, because grace is by its very nature what's meant when we talk about the perfect law of liberty or the law of freedom. This is what we're talking about here. That we shouldn't be shackled and chained the same way that the old law was shackling and chaining, but yet should be free from sin, free from the power that sin has over us, free from guilt, free from shame, and free then to free others. Philip Yancey, in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace, tells a story of a man that was struggling with his faith. And as he delved further and further into his own study, he got more and more staunchly, militantly, radically conservative. In all positions, positions against the government, positions against how the world viewed morality, how the country, how the nation viewed morality, his conservative nature delved all the way into racism and how he felt that racism was right based on his interpretation of things. He just got really in a bad place, so much so that by the late 80s, this gentleman left the United States because the United States was way too radical and moved to South Africa, where he thought it was a safe place where he could be racist and conservative militantly, to a very bad place. So as he's there, he continues to rail against all of the things that he sees as bad, as plights on the world. And what happens when Yancey goes to visit him later on his trip to South Africa, he finds that this man is now in prison. And it turns out that with all of the hatred he had for all of these other things, he had been running an underground pornography shop through South Africa. So as a moral victor writing angry letters to the papers, to the governments, to anybody who would listen, he was hiding his own sin and trying to cover it up with an outlash of conservative nature. You see, he never felt free to confess his sins, to deal with the sins, to receive forgiveness of sins, and winds up in jail. The letters he received from him softened while he was in jail, but when he comes out, he goes back to the same hard lines, gets even worse, and ultimately ends up dying in this state. I tell that story to say this, that grace is about freedom. The freedom to deal with sins, to unburden ourselves because we know there's forgiveness. Not that we have to hide under a magnitude of laws and condemn the rest of the world so that we don't have to look at ourselves, but rather the method of grace is about our being free from our sins and helping others see, taste what it feels like to be free from sins. To not have to be burdened under the law, but to see that there is redemption. There is freedom. There is grace for no matter what we've done. We've talked about this in previous lessons, but there are good people. The scriptures say are good people that have done atrocious things. But the grace of God saves them from their condemnation. Do they have physical consequences? Absolutely. But the spiritual were removed. You know, when we looked at the marriage of David and Bathsheba, and we looked through all of their struggles and their sins and the lessons we could learn from there, one of the lessons that jumped out to me the most in preparing that was how awful of a person David was based on things that he did. And yet, the scriptures say he was a man after God's own heart. Those two things don't make sense when we talk about murderers. Those two things don't make sense when he flagrantly, deliberately disobeyed God's instruction. But yet, that's what grace looks like. Grace frees us from even our terrible ideologies, from our terrible mistakes, and makes us and washes us whole. When we talk about grace and how we show it, the word grace, maybe it's not really the word we use a lot, right? When we talk about grace, we talk about being grateful. This is, again, a root word here, a root use of grace. Are we grateful in our interactions? Do we live a life that says we are grateful for the things that we have? Or is our life filled of ingratitude? Are we full of things where we're always disappointed with what we have? Do we live a life where we're so sour and we're so bitter and we're so disappointed about everything? When we talk about being grateful, those words are hard to come out of our mouth. There's an old saying that I love, and it's that sometimes people complain with their mouth full. And I feel like as Christians, we do that too much. That when we're honest with our blessings, when we're honest with what God has done for us, when we're honest with how our life looks, we've got a whole lot of things that we really don't need to be fussing about. But yet we seem to focus, we seem to marginalize, and we seem to look at the bad first instead of concentrating on the good. That's the idea of not being grateful. That's why to the world, grateful tastes differently. Because the world's not grateful. The world's looking about how I can get better, how I can get more, how I can get mine, and how mine's not as good as theirs, and so I need more, or I deserve more. Deserve is another bad word we're going to talk about in this lesson. The idea of what we think we deserve is just a very foolish concept. But are we grateful? Are we gratified? Are we gratified by what we do? Do we see that as part of who we are? Or are we on the other end of that? Are we congratulated and do we congratulate others? I think it's less important if somebody congratulates us, but more important if we're interested in congratulating others. Jealousy and envy and strife are terrible, ugly things. When we see someone, whether it be our neighbor or our brother or sister in the flesh or our brother or sister in Christ, when they have success, are we quick to congratulate them or do we second guess? Well, if they got that, they must not be living right. Or if they're doing this, then that can't be good. Or they don't deserve that, I deserve that. How are they getting a promotion? They don't work as much as I do. Do we congratulate? Are we trying to poke holes? Are we quick to be gracious, be kind, to be considerate of where they are? Do we extend these qualities out in the lives of others? Because that's what demonstrating grace looks like. Another word that we use oftentimes in dealing with servers is gratuity. You know, if you tip someone because they've done a good job, it's a gratuity. The other way that looks in life, the gratuity that we extend to others, the praise, the honor that we show in what others do and how others are blessed by our God. Do we show gratuity in those moments? In music, we have the superfluous notes that are known as grace notes. We have those in life too, don't we? We have these grace notes where we don't have to act in a certain way, but we choose to, right? You walk into work on Monday morning and everybody's down and everybody's struggling to grab that cup of coffee and try to get themselves going. The grace note is having a smile and cheer. How are you? How can I help? What can I do? I'm glad to be here. I'm glad you're here. I'm thankful that we've got an opportunity to keep going. Right? We can look at the bad. There's a world full of bad, and there's all kinds of bad that we can focus on. But the grace note is in our attitudes, in our disposition, in our demeanor. Do we act, look, and function differently from the world, or are we just as bland as the world is? The negatives we see are grace period. Oftentimes you see on, back up here a minute, you often see a grace period on notes. You know, you've got a few lenders in here, right? You've got a grace period. Your note's due on the first, but you've got grace till the fifth. I wonder in our lives how many times we offer grace periods to people that owe us. And maybe it's not always monetarily. Your neighbor borrows your weed eater. I'm going to bring it back tonight. You know, we text in pretty angry when the sun starts to go down. So we have a grace period that we extend. Are we graceful in those interactions or are we hard to the line? The negatives of these people sometimes fall from grace, we say. As Christians, how do we treat and interact those that fall from grace? Do they need to be punished properly? Because that's what they, go back to our bad word here, deserve. Or do we desire to restore them to grace when they fall from grace? Someone that is an ingrate. Again, a characteristic we shouldn't have, but how do we treat those that are that way? Again, is it punishment? Is it retaliation? Is it pushing them further? Those that are disgraced? How do we view that? Is it restoration or is it retaliation? My favorite one here, if you fall out with the military, if you fall out with the government, we use this phrase persona non grata, or a person without grace. How do we view folks that fall in the latter category? Do we sometimes fall in the second half of this and these negative traits? And can a person who is full of grace, who lives a life based on grace, really have these characteristics? Should they be abundant? Should they be flavors of our life? Or should we taste differently? Psalm chapter 86 and verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This psalm talks about who our God is and how He acts. Could we, in our lives and our flavors that the rest of the world sees, could we say, but you, O Mike, are merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfastness and faithfulness? Could I plug my word in here? Because what are we supposed to be as Christians? What's that word mean? Christ-like, an imitator of Christ, which would be an imitator of God. So God's characteristics, as much as possible, please don't get me wrong, we're not going to be omniscient, omnipresent, or omnipotent. We're not going to be able to do those things. But God's core characteristics that we are made in His image of, those things we not only can but should have in our lives. When God is patient, we should be patient. When God cares for sinners, we should care for sinners. When God is steadfast in love, we ought to be steadfast in love. Why? Because we're good? No! Because our lives have been swallowed by God's grace. And because our lives have been swallowed by God's grace, that same grace should pour out of who we are and extend to others. It's going to be very difficult, as Jesus said, for those who seek forgiveness on judgment day that don't forgive others. Jesus says it doesn't work that way. Our forgiveness, our grace, read in there, is going to be dependent on the grace that we extend to others. That one hurts a little bit. That one hits home. That one keeps me up at night. To consider how much of this is a true characteristic of my life. The world doesn't think that way. The world uses that word deserve, right? We may extend grace to those that we believe in our own mind, in our own estimation, in our own calculations deserve it. Well, they're a good person and they do a lot of good, so maybe we should extend it to them. But this other one, never, right? We start drawing these lines and making up these calculations that don't make any sense about who deserves and who doesn't deserve. But I want you to read this psalm again. Does this psalm anywhere say to those that are faithful to God? Does it say to those that deserve it? Is there a qualifier in here? Because most of the time in my life, there is. There's a footnote at least that says, well, except in these circumstances. I want to be abounding in steadfast love and in faithfulness unless and except this happens. Excuse me. In Luke chapter 15, verse 7. Luke chapter 15, to set the stage here of what's going on, you know, the Pharisees gather around and they're pushing Jesus about what he's doing and about what's important and about what's significant. And Jesus tells three parables here about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And it's trying to get them to see, to understand what it means when you value someone else, when you value something else above yourself. Pharisees are mad. What are you doing with these tax collectors and these sinners? Right? They don't deserve grace. They don't deserve forgiveness. Read all of that in there, right? And Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. How should that frame our extension of grace to that lost sheep? This hurts when we get to the lost son. Because the other brother that stayed and was faithful, that's upset about the brother that's brought back in that was dead and is now alive as the Father describes it. First and foremost, Jesus tells that story because the Pharisees are the brother as he's explaining these parables. Secondly, and closely followed behind that, sometimes that's you and me. Sometimes we're so mad, hurt, frustrated, torn up, fill in the blank, about what they've done. We bring that deserve word up back again. Well, they've committed this sin a dozen times. They don't deserve our forgiveness. They don't deserve our trust. They don't deserve our grace. They don't deserve to be allowed back in here. They need to be properly punished, maybe is the word we're looking for. I don't think anybody wants to say that. I don't think we truly, in our core beliefs, would want anybody to go into judgment unresolved from sin, but yet do we act as if, in our pursuit of them on behalf of our God, do we pursue them as if we want to snatch them from the fire, or do we pursue them as if they deserve the fire based on what they've done? Or, even worse, are we apathetic to the fire? Grace, by its very nature, is unfair. It's not fair. We can look at the parable of the hired workers, where the man goes out and he hires workers at 8 a.m. and agrees to pay him a day's wage. And then there's more work, so he goes back and hires some more at noon and pays them the same day's wage. And goes back at 5 at the end of the day and hires workers and pays them the same day's wage. The workers in the morning start getting mad, right? And they're reconciled. Wait a minute, you got the same thing as I got? What? How's this work? Grace by its nature is unfair. As Jesus points out, the master negotiated and agreed on the same wage with everyone. It was fair when you took it, but it's unfair because somebody seems to get more than us. I had a boss that, when you're a sales manager over a lot of very type A personality salespeople, you get fussed at a lot. And this word fair came up on about every conference call we were on. Well, you can't do that because that's not fair. This is not fair. And she always used to say, fair is a place for cotton candy and merry-go-rounds. It's not the world that we work in. And that was the end of it. She just wouldn't open up to the discussion. But I think we get so wrapped up in this idea of fair and what's fair. And this isn't fair to me because somebody else is getting more than me. And that's often what it points down to, right? That we're so concerned that somebody else is going to get more than we are or benefit greater than what we benefit that we have to somehow renegotiate the deal. Or we need to punish them thusly for getting more than what we've got. It makes no sense. It makes no sense that we who understand what the great gift from God is, why we wouldn't want everybody else to have it, whether they had to pay a lot or a little. You just need to have this. Extending that grace makes us understand better when we realize that we didn't deserve anything in the first place. Recently, in these studies, that word deserve has become worse than any swear word I think I've ever seen. We throw that around flippantly. But when we see the magnitude of what that means, what the connotations are behind deserve, none of us, no one on the face of the earth that has lived to this point or will live beyond us deserves salvation. We don't deserve it. It, by its very nature, is unmerited favor. No one deserves it. Jesus came not in the middle of a restoration or a reformation, but while we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. We don't deserve any of this. So why we run through our filter those that deserve it versus those that don't is ridiculous. I think it stops who we talk to about the gospel. Consciously or subconsciously. I'm not saying that we consciously do this, but consciously or subconsciously. How would we feel if in reaching out to the lost, we started reaching out to a bunch of folks out there at North Point, and half the congregation became former prisoners? How comfortable or uncomfortable would we be with that? If we started reaching out to the lost and half or three-fourths of the congregation became those that were overcoming heroin abuse and drug abuse and addiction and were filled with maybe liars and murderers and revelers and homosexuality and disobedient to parents like the congregation at Corinth was made up of? What if that was such were some of you about us? How would we feel about that? Or does that stop us from ever engaging in the conversation because we are afraid that they accept grace and now they're a part of us and they're a part of our family? I can't talk to this person, they're rough. What if they obey the gospel? Then they're going to sit next to us. Maybe eat with us. Maybe their kids date one of our kids. Do we extend grace in the same way? And do we filter this word deserved to say they've just made too many mistakes? Grace versus ungrace. Grace is the overwhelming extension of unmerited favor. Ungrace is when we stop that. We talked about that a little bit in last week's lesson. With our replies, with our rebuttals, with our conversations, are they filled, are they flavored, are they salted with grace? Are we patient, not slow as some men count slackness, but patient, wishing all men everywhere to repent, like Peter writes as God's attribute in 2 Peter chapter 3? Are we patient? Are we wanting forgiveness? Or are we filled with ungrace and we're wanting punishment? Are we terrified that somebody's going to get away with sinning? But Mike, if they're forgiven, then they just get away with it. As if for some reason any of us don't have the scars of sin all over our lives, forgiven or unforgiven. We have to begin looking at the world the way God looks at the world. Not what's on the outside, but the soul that's behind the exterior. Because the outsides all look ugly. Be honest with ourselves. All of our outsides look ugly. Some of us just paint it up better. Some of us just cover it up better. But all of our outsides, if we were truly transparent and exposed to one another the way we are to God, we all are covered in scars of sin. Ungrace, ingratitude, merited favor as opposed to unmerited favor, says the more scars we can see, the less we want to help. The less patient we are. Because we don't know, and we're terrified that they're not going to deserve it. We've got to get past the idea of seeing the world through this overwhelming cycle of retaliation, of paying for things. I get it in the justice cycle. I get it as far as the federal government goes. If we have people that aren't punished for their transgressions of the law, we might as well not have a law. Don't get me wrong. I fully understand that. But the law of liberty doesn't work the way that our federal laws work. Right? I want people that are doing 100 miles an hour out here on Lexington Avenue to get pulled over and get a speeding ticket so they stop doing that. But I don't want that to cost them their soul. They should be redeemed, forgiven. There are physical consequences to sin. But the spiritual consequences, nobody should ever bear. I've said this before, but I think the illustration's important. That if we get the idea that on Judgment Day, God is casting those that have sinned in the lake of fire, and He's doing it with a big lightning bolt and a big smile on His face, punishing those evildoers, we've missed everything. We don't understand the Bible. God does not delight in the death of the wicked. God will cast those in the lake of fire with tears in His eyes, saying, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you in." This morning in the radio program, we were talking about Jonah and God's view of the Ninevites and that awful, terrible nation of Assyria and all the bad things they had done. And Jonah is you and me. I don't want to go. Can you imagine? Let's change the picture a little bit and put it back in our eyes. Imagine if God told us in 1940 that you're to go and to preach repentance to Berlin. How many are signing up to preach repentance to Berlin? Right? I don't want to go. Why don't you want to go? Because maybe they'll repent. They need destruction. They need to be punished for what they've done. They deserve, there's that word again, to be punished. That's what happened with Jonah. He didn't want to go. And then he went. And what happened in chapter 4 of the book of Jonah? Ungrace didn't happen. Jonah tried ungrace. Grace happened. And he was mad about it. God, I knew you were going to forgive him. Sounds ridiculous when we hear the words come out of Jonah's mouth. But how many times does that come out of our mouth or maybe out of our actions? Grace costs the recipient's nothing and everything for the giver. This is the concept we gotta swallow hard on. This is the concept we gotta bake into our minds. If you get nothing else out of the rest of the lesson, if you get nothing else out of this, I hope you'll write this down and you'll put it and commit it to mind. When we look at the parallel of how we're saved, about how we're redeemed, about how we're sanctified, about how we're justified, who bore the cost? God bore the cost. We just remembered that in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, that God bore all of the cost. And yet, when we look and have the opportunity to extend grace to our fellow man, we don't ever want to bear the cost. Imagine your neighbor while they're trimming their trees cuts down your favorite tree. At what point in time are you okay to forgive him? Isn't it when he cleans up all the mess, replants the tree, makes it like it didn't happen, and comes and begs for our forgiveness? Then, what do? I'll forgive, but I'll never forget the way you came on my property. Right? Forgiveness costs the forgiver. I've got to be okay, even if I have to clean up his mess. Even if it's my money that has to replant the tree and my labor that has to rebuild the fence and my cost to do that. That's why grace tastes distinctive to the rest of the world. Because the neighbor on the other side that doesn't have grace from God demands compensation, demands restitution, demands the letter of the law. But let's not forget, God doesn't hold us the letter of the law, does he? Doesn't he forgive when we break that? Grace is distinctive and tastes different because it goes against every fundamental human thought we have. You can't get away with it. It can't be forgiven and forgotten. Someone has to pay, and that's not going to be me. Imagine the difference in the conversations with your neighbor when you bear the cost and when you make it right. And you come to them and say, I don't even know what your motivation was to do that. But I've fixed it and I forgive you. Are they going to look at you like you're crazy? Are they going to look at you like you're different? Are they going to look at you as if your decisions taste different than everything they expected? Does it change the conversation when you talk about your God to them? I'm going to argue it does. When you look like the rest of the world, when we taste like the rest of the world, it's hard to tell them that I'm different, that what I believe is different, that where I am is different. If I've got to convince them that I'm different, I'm not different. My life should scream it. My life should taste differently than the rest of the world. Grace means there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more and nothing we can do to make God love us less. Take God out of that. Do our lives, do our relationships, do every interaction we have, is there anything that people can do to make us love them more or make us love them less? We're talking about loving their souls. I'm not talking about romantic relationships. Different word. This Greek word, love. Do we love their souls enough to love them through their mistakes? To love them back from their transgressions? To love them through the sin? Does God stop pursuing us when we commit sin? Does God give up on us when we alienate ourselves from Him? Or does God love us through it and make accommodations to where we can come back? Where's the cough born? God makes accommodations to where we can come back. Grace began long before we ever thought about committing the first sin. When did grace start? When did forgiveness start? When did redemption start? In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, before the foundation of the world, God knew He was going to send Christ to die for the ungodly. Before the foundation of the world, was there any ungodly? Nope. Before Genesis chapter 3, was there any ungodly? Nope. God made preparation well in advance. That's the love that God has for us. And that's the love that we have to turn around and show others. Grace, my friends, is not a license to sin, but a purpose to follow. When we are grateful for what God has done, we don't have to obey. We have the privilege to be led. That's the difference. That's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Remember, we died to all that when God justified us, sanctified us, redeemed us. When He washed us clean in those waters, we gave up wanting to sin and we started wanting to be led. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 says, we are saved by grace through faith. Why? That we might be His workmanship. What are we built here to do? What did He make us for? I've said this 100 times from the pulpit. It'd be great if we came up out of those waters of baptism and got raptured to heaven. It'd be great. The moment that we're clean, we just went straight home to be with Jesus. But why is he leaving us here? Why are you and me still knocking around on this place? We're still here because we're his workmanship, created to will and work for his good pleasure. And what is his good pleasure? He doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but is patient, wishing all men everywhere to repent. That's our job. Our number one job, our one job, if you will, is to be salt and light, to taste differently, to reflect Jesus, to have a life that the rest of the world, when they taste us, when they see us, when we shine through the love of God, they say, that's what I need. That's what I'm looking for. That's different. That is what it looks like to be God. I was in a Bible study once, and I appreciate this illustration, and it's not perfect, but it makes sense. If you had never seen the game of baseball, never watched baseball, never picked up a baseball, didn't know anything about baseball, how would you learn about baseball? Somebody said, well, maybe you'd read a rule book. If you've ever seen a baseball rule book, it doesn't make any sense, right? You start reading through this, none of it makes any sense, and you don't want to play baseball. You know how you want to play baseball? You go see somebody play baseball. You watch them play and you say, this is interesting. Now maybe you go to the rule book and figure out how they do what they do and what it means to be out or what three strikes are and all that stuff. But if you don't see baseball, if you don't enjoy baseball, the rule book doesn't mean anything. We are the world's Bible. Jesus has no hands but our hands. And if we don't look appealing, nobody wants to play. If we don't look like we're enjoying this, if we're not grateful, if we're not filled with gratitude, if we're not gracious, if we don't extend gratuity, why does anybody else want to do this? Why does anybody else want to be where we are and do what we do? Lastly, you don't need to be a Christian to build houses, to feed the hungry, to heal the sick. All those things the world can do. But it can't offer grace. There are actions that we take to help others. And please don't diminish the fact that we don't do good for others and we shouldn't do good works for others. Please don't miss this point here. But if we do it simply to feed, simply to clothe, simply to shelter, without the offer of grace, we've missed the whole point. Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, when multitudes kept following him, when did he stop them? Was it wrong that the 5,000 ate? No. He said, you're following me for food. You're following me for physical things. You don't want to do the hard things that it takes to receive grace. And many left. It's not the physical things that are ever going to sustain anybody. It's a door. It's an opportunity. It's a vehicle, if you will, to offer grace, for them to see grace, for us to be involved in their lives, to have an opportunity for them to taste us. We don't need to be in the business of humanitarian efforts. We need to be in the business of spiritual-tarian efforts. Probably not a word. We need to be in the business of helping souls come to Jesus. The world can do almost anything, I would argue anything, better than the church could ever function and do it, because that's not the church's purpose. The purpose of the church is to lead people to Jesus. The purpose of the church is to get people on this cycle here, to get them to turn, trust, and love God, to turn from sin, embrace Jesus, and die to sin, to put to death the sin and its members, and to be selfless, to be this salt cycle, for us to cause thirst in others that Jesus quenches, that he makes us a salt source, that we, our lives are tasted, and they come back to Jesus. Over and over again, these are unbroken cycles. It's not steps. It's not an end result. It's a lifetime of moving around. It's a lifetime of causing this thirst. And Jesus says he will give living water. It's his interaction with the Samaritan woman, right? He said, you're thirsting for physical things, but if you knew who you were talking to, I'd give you water that would never quench. Then he tells her about her life and how she can change, and he offers grace. And she gets thirsty, and she starts stirring up thirst in all those around her, and they come back to drink from Jesus. That's what this looks like. Our grace in our lives is a distinctive property. It's going to taste different than the rest of the world. This morning, my question to you is this. What do you taste like? Do you have this distinctive flavor palette when people taste your life, or does it look something different? If you're not a child of God, maybe you're here this morning because you've been thirsty because of the grace that you've seen in the lives of others, and you're here and you want and you need living water. We can help you this morning to turn, embrace, and die to sins, that you can raise selfless, that you can start being a salt source for other people. If you are a child of God, but none of this stuff tastes like your life and you want to change that, let us study with you. Let us pray with you. Let us do anything we can to affect change in your life, to create that growth that we need. Wherever you are and however we can change your flavor profiles, let's come forward now as we stand and sing.